For our scripture reading this morning, let us turn to Genesis, beginning in chapter 5 and reading through to into chapter 6. Our scripture reading is Genesis chapter 5, starting at verse 28 and reading through to Genesis 6, verse 8. Let us read the Word of God, starting at Genesis 5, verse 28. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. As we continue our series on Noah, we will listen to verses 1 through 8 of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Dear congregation, at times the question rises, what will the last days be like? What will life be like before the Lord Jesus returns? And the Bible also tells us various things of what life will be like. It tells us also signs of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And one of the things that the Lord Jesus himself said was that those days will be like the days of Noah. What were those days of Noah before the flood? That's what we find in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8, our text. And in that light, let us listen this morning to God's greatness amid ungodliness. God's greatness amid ungodliness. First, observing ungodliness with his eyes. Secondly, judging ungodliness from his heart. And third, overcoming ungodliness in his grace. God's greatness amid ungodliness. He shows that first in observing ungodliness with his eyes. Secondly, judging ungodliness from his heart. And third, overcoming ungodliness in his grace. We saw last Lord's Day that the Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God to include those two chapters, Genesis 4 and 5, which record that period of life between the fall and the flood, of over 1,600 years are recorded in those two chapters. And the main thing that comes out of those two chapters is that there are these two lines. The line from Cain and the line from Seth. And that line of Cain was actually the seed of the serpent. It was the line of ungodliness. And the line of Seth was the line of the seed of the woman, the seed which worshipped God, and the seed of the promise. That doesn't mean that everyone in that line of Seth were godly. And when the text speaks here of the sons of God in verse 2, it's not saying that they were all true children of God, but that they were in that line of God, that line which worshipped God, that line which had the revelation of God, and that line in which God had his people. That was a contrast to the line of Seth, of Cain. But in our passage, we see these two lines, which were separate, coming together. It begins when it says, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth. You think of how initially there's very few people, and Cain was to be banished and went far away. And then so he was there and he built a city and he had children, and that line of Seth was a distance away. But as more and more people came, sooner or later, that there was more contact between those two lines. And as there was more contact between those two lines, they began to notice each other. They began to talk with each other. They began to do things together. And before you know it, there were boys from the line of Seth who noticed the girls from the line of Cain, and they, you can imagine the one saying to the other, isn't she pretty? The other one, isn't she sweet? Before you know it, there were those boys from the line of Seth who were marrying girls from the line of Cain, and they were coming together. And what was the effect of that? Did miseries come? Didn't seem like it. It says in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days when the sons of God came in with the daughters of men. Again, the sons of God being the ones from the line of Seth, marrying the daughters of men, being the line of Cain. And they bare children unto them, and the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. These men had great strength, and they gained renown, or a reputation, or a name for the great things that they could do. Their greatness lay in their power. They could do a lot of work. They could build up a lot. They could hunt and farm and whatever else. They could gain riches by their might, and they could stand up to anyone who would resist them or anyone who would oppose them. They could beat others in fights. They could do what they wanted, and people wouldn't stop them. These are the children that were born to these mixed marriages. And so these women were beautiful, and these men were powerful, and things seemed to go well in life. They could marry and give in marriage, and they could eat, and they could drink, and things seemed to be going well. That's why the Lord Jesus, when he describes life before the flood, he says, they did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. That doesn't sound so striking, does it? To marry, to eat, to drink, that's part of life. Part of life through the ages. That's exactly the point. They just went on with life. And things seemed to be going fine. Didn't seem to be any problems. There's only some old-fashioned people who had some problems with what was going on and how these two lines of the godly and the ungodly were mixing together. Those ones who were still so outdated as to think that the line of Seth should keep separate from the line of Cain. Those who thought that they couldn't benefit by mixing together and joining together. There were some people who had some problems with that, but for the rest, things were going well. But was it well? And the great question is, what did God see? And what did God think of it? Because that's always the question, isn't it? It's not what I think goes well, and what I think gets me ahead, and what I think is good. The question is always, what does God say about it? It tells us that God saw. He saw them boasting in their greatness. And he saw something that was indeed great about them. Verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Man thought he was great. God said, yes, you are great. You are great in wickedness. This joining together of these two lines, it wasn't about evangelism, about that line of Cain coming into the church and becoming being saved and becoming godly. It was about a decline, a mixture, and a joining in sin, in wickedness, which was great. And for that to take place, first of all, something else had to take place in that line of Seth. That's why he says in verse 3, my spirit shall not always strive with man. In order for them to join with that ungodly line, they had to forsake God. Because you can't love the world and God at the same time, right? Join with the world means they forsook God. Means they resisted his word, resisted his message, resisted the striving of his spirit, verse 3 says. That means the Holy Spirit has been putting pressure upon those people to turn from their sin. They'd resisted it. Their pride made them despise God, despise his will. They didn't want anyone to tell them what to do. They seemed stronger than God. The Spirit came through the teaching of those who knew God, through the message that he had given, which was passed on through the generations, through parents, through siblings, through godly ones. He was striving with them. And maybe at times their conscience accused them. He was striving. They resisted. And one way that shows is that it says they took them wives of all which they chose. See what rules their life? What I choose, what I want, that's what matters. Not, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What I want. That's not how you want to live, is it? Live by what you want. I'll do what I want, and no one is going to tell me what to do. When we live that way, it's not about just about no one, and it's actually we're saying, God is not going to tell me what to do. Resisting the Spirit. It's actually the motto of the world. I will do what I want, and no one's going to tell me what to do. Let me live as I please. Isn't that a problem? That is what brought this line of Seth and the line of Cain together. We are going to do what we want to do, and God is not going to tell us what to do. I know there's a danger of a legalism, which is all about touch not, taste not, handle not, as Colossians 2 puts it, and being different for the sake of being different from the world. But there's a greater danger today, perhaps, of a mixing in. The thinking that we can just go along with the standards, with the worldview, with the lifestyle, with the thinking of people who don't recognize God. That's a danger for every single one of us. Because that danger shows itself in so many different ways. We could spend the rest of the sermon dealing with all those different ways, but let us only mention a couple ways how it showed itself here in Genesis 6. You notice of all the things that it could have said about life in the time before the flood, this is what it highlights, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. It focuses on how those sons of God, how those people of the church looked and used their eyes, and their eyes were focused on the woman of the world. Now that's something which is even easier to do today than it was then. Because now, with all the technology, you can have the woman of the world right in your home to look at. Right in your bedroom to look at. And there's so many. That is such a huge thing today. And it's a thing that enslaves. It's a thing that corrupts. It's an activity that deadens the conscience. And if that's an activity that you are involved in, then what reason to cry out to God? And what reason also to seek help before it get worse and worse? They looked the woman and lusted. That can also involve something else. The sight of the woman drew them. You think also of fashion today. How much fashion today is designed to make the body of someone a magnet to the eyes of others. Draw their eyes. Designed to advertise and draw attention to the body with its tightness and with its lowness at the top and the shortness at the bottom of those clothes and everything else, but designed to draw eyes, to focus on the body. And when that's all around us, then it's so easy to become used to it, to begin to dress like that. And maybe we say we're not trying to attract attention, but in the meantime we are. Also, as husbands, we know what dress can do, and isn't there reason when you realize that, and you also realize that your wife is for yourself, to also give guidance to our wives and how they dress, and daughters during the week, also at church. The point is not that you have to be unfashionable. But why does God give us clothes? It's to cover ourselves, to adorn ourselves in a modest way. The text draws attention to that fact of the men looking. You can say that's also a calling for men, isn't it? How they use their eyes and everything else. Beauty is not wrong. Beauty is a gift. But the use of it can be in such a wrong way. And we see the effects of that also in this passage. Another thing that this passage highlights is that choice of a marriage partner. Who you marry is one of the most important decisions that you make. It's a great blessing when you can say, I didn't choose. God brought us together. Is that what you want? To be able to say, God has brought us together, and to receive your spouse as a gift from God, for which you are so thankful, and that you want someone who is able to help you in all things in this life and in a better, as the marriage form says. You want to receive and to be bound in true love to someone whom God has prepared for you. That's the contrast of what we have in the text when it says that they took them wives of all which they chose. That the emphasis is on they chose. They wanted. Without regard to God's will. Now, on the one hand, I hope that none of us are forced into a marriage. I hope that all of us, when we get married, we choose to be married to that person. We want to be married to that person. But the question is, what do we want in a spouse? Young people, what do you want in your spouse? In verse 2, all they were concerned about was outward attractiveness or general niceness. And you can say, he is so nice or she is so sweet. And if your dad asks you, but does she want to live according to the word of God? And you can say, oh, don't preach to me. But when you say, oh, don't preach to me, what you're actually doing is in this, what is described in this text as striving against the Holy Spirit, striving against the word of God and God himself. Just think of that. One marriage. So sweet, so nice. But it turns out that that person has no concern for the word of God. Doesn't go to church. Or maybe goes to church somewhere. But it means nothing. Bound together. You drift away from the word. You drift into darkness. You have children, grandchildren, and hundreds of people, thousands of people perhaps, are involved in that one marriage. And they've all been brought into darkness. See how important who we marry is. But also how important it is for us ourselves. As young people, ourselves to seek the Lord, ourselves to desire to fear him and to go in his way and to be blessed by him and to be a blessing for our spouse. Marriages are another thing that we find here, in these marriages having that very negative effect in society before the flood, and it was involved with that mixing of, you could say, church and world. That was before the flood. We live so long after. Why are just these few things that we have mentioned problems that continue throughout the generations, together with so many other problems and so many other sins? Why does man never learn? It's because that problem is far greater than we realize. In verse 5, it says, God saw that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Isn't that devastating? His thoughts were evil. Behind that mixing together was an evilness in the thoughts of man. And to destroy every remaining bit of pride and to block off every last effort to soften the charge, the Lord declares, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil. Every one. And as if that's not enough, it adds, was only evil continually. God looks down at that society, and it seems to be prospering, and it seems to be doing well, and he looks into the heart of all those people, and he sees it's only evil continually. That's God's judgment upon, that's God's declaration of what he sees. Is it that bad? Only evil continually. If that is true, then our greatest problem isn't the world out there. Then our greatest problem is that we might be tainted by the filth of the world out there. And if we can just build a wall around the world and we can just live in our own little community, then everything will be well. If this text is true, our greatest problem is right here, right inside our hearts. That my thoughts are evil. And the greatest enemy is inside. You found that? The problem isn't Cain. The problem isn't the world around me. It's in me. Every imagination of the thoughts of my heart is only evil continually. The people in Noah's day were not unique. It was also true in the psalmist's day when it also says, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men, and he saw there's none that doeth good, there's none righteous. And Paul, hundreds of years later, also records that that is the reality, so that every mouth would be stopped, and all the world would become guilty. That applies to the one who dresses so decently and the one who has to learn to do so. That applies to the one who is part of an Orthodox church and the one who belongs to an Everything Goes church. It applies to every single person. By nature, you and I don't have one good thought or imagination. Is it really that bad? Really? There's something in us that resists that, doesn't it? But then again, we are resisting the striving of the Holy Spirit, because he recorded it in his word so that we would know it, so that we would bow under it, so that we would confess it before God. O Lord, in me dwells no good thing. So that we would be humbled before God this morning. This is who I am of myself. And cry out, O God, overcome all that resistance to that message which thou dost give me this morning. So that we'd bow, we'd break, we'd confess. When we refuse to do so, then it comes with a great warning. It's our second point. God, in his greatness, judges ungodliness from his heart. Let us just go back a moment from what we are looking at right now to something else. Because we only see how bad what we're looking at is when we think of something far earlier. 1600 and some years earlier, when God created everything, and God could also look down, and when God first looked down, he looked and he saw and he delighted in what he saw, because he could say, it is good. That creation, the animals, the plants, and the universe and the stars and the earth is good. And he could look down upon man. He could say, it's good. But I have made man perfect, holy, righteous, And everything in that creature I have made and placed upon the face of the earth is to my glory. He delights in me. He loves me. He worships me. He adores me. All of his thoughts, all of his imaginations, all of that he is devoted to my glory. Everything. And so God could rejoice in what he saw in the heart of man and in the life of man. Everything was good. What a contrast now. Now God looks and he sees everything is evil. Only evil. And he looks. The next day he looks again, and the next day again, and again, and again, day after day after day, and it's evil, evil, evil. And yet every day again he gives life to those people, and he gives health to those people, and he gives them their strength, and he gives them their riches, and he gives the beauty, and he gives all those things. And yet every day he only receives evil. Is it any wonder that it says in our text, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart? This was not the man that he had made to glorify him. And he says, it repented him of that he had done. It can make us wonder, does God repent? Does God later on come to realize I shouldn't have actually did what I did? When it says God repented, it's using human language in order to lead us to understand something of what is in God. To use a big word, we call that human language to describe God an anthropomorphism. Big word. But it means speaking of God in human terms. And God condescends to speak of himself in human terms so that we have a sense of who he is. That's why it speaks, for example, of God having a hand and God having an arm and God having eyes. He doesn't have physical eyes like we do and a physical hand like we do, but it speaks of him in that way to give us a sense of who he is. Also, when it speaks of him repenting, it's to show how deeply that sin affects him and how seriously he takes sin, because sin destroys his good creation. Sin turns the glorious thing he created into something shameful, something honorable into something dishonorable, something great into something base, something holy into something filthy. And sin so destroys his good creation that he says it's as if this isn't my creation anymore. Sin grieves God, pierces God. Is that how you view sin? A sin is something that destroys God has created good, and sin is aimed at piercing the heart of God and filling it with grief. So easily we can say, I know I shouldn't, but... And yeah, that's just how we are. We're humans, and we're part of being humans is being sinful. Sin grieves the infinite and holy and loving heart of God. And it makes him say, I repent that I have made man. Calvin says, God is saying, this is not my workmanship. This is not that man whom was formed in my image and whom I had ordained was adorned with such excellent gifts. I don't acknowledge this creature as mine. What's it lead him to do? First of all, to no longer strive with men. There's a limit to his patience. He will no longer strive in the sense of coming with his law and his gospel and his word and stirring up their consciences. That's the worst thing that can happen to a people. That God would say, I will give them up. something that we can sometimes fear. But our Western world, which has had the gospel for so many centuries, and an older generation has still largely gone to church or at least knows something of the Bible, and you see a younger generation arise that knows so little about the Bible, it can make you ask, is God giving us up and saying, I will no longer strive with those societies. I'll go to Asia, I'll go to Africa, and there I'll work, and there I'll gather a church, and I'll leave them. If there's anything we need to fear in the West, it's not the Muslim threat, it's not the... But it's that God would say to us, I will no longer strive. That makes it all the more urgent for us, isn't it? We who still have that word. We with whom God still strives. God says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Because God saying, I will no longer strive, can also be on a personal level. When you harden your heart, in the midst of those accusations of conscience, and in the midst of those impressions of how blessed it is to belong to him, you harden your heart, you're calling for God to no longer strive. That's what God says here, I will no longer strive. And yet you see his great patience and mercy, doesn't he? When he says in verse 3, yet his day shall be 120 years. 120 years longer he will allow this generation to continue. And we are also told that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and during those 120 years that message would still sound of God, his greatness, his patience. This patience has an end, because in verse 7 he says, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. That's something we will see carried out in the weeks ahead, the Lord willing. But at this point we can be clear that God's patience is not indulgence. And though, just like before the flood, also today society may go on and we may prosper more and more as a society, and everything may seem to go well, and it seems as if God doesn't care so much about sin, and it seems as if God is not so angry with sin, his patience has a limit. And in the end, his judgments shall come. Congregation, if we see it in that light, that sin is what makes God say in this passage, it grieves me and I repent that I have made man, and I am going to come and to destroy that man whom I have created, because he's only evil continually. We see how terrible sin is, that it brings such judgment. Can sin still be attractive? Can the world with all its painted beauty still be attractive? And you see underneath it, there is a grieving of God which calls for his judgments. Can living by the motto, I'll do what I want and no one will tell me what to do, when you realize that's the very thing that brings God's judgments, can that still be attractive? Isn't that something to flee from? Isn't that also the urgency behind the call of 2 Corinthians 6, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Is that possible? Also in these last days, you see it in Noah, our final point. God's graciousness overcoming ungodliness in his grace. There's this world, only evil continually, and God's judgments are about to come upon this world. And then we come to verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Doesn't that last verse sparkle like a diamond against that black cloth of the earlier verses? But Noah found grace. What a wonder. How that light that shines in verse 8 is filled with the grace of God. Because why did Noah find grace? Why? Was Noah better than all those others? You say, yes, he was. We stopped at verse 8, but look at what verse 9 says. It says, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And so because Noah was just and perfect, that is why he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord looked down, and he saw all those people that were only evil continually, and then his eyes caught someone else. And he looked again, and he saw that that man was perfect and righteous. And so he showed his love to that man. Is that how it went? Was Noah an exception? Not at all. Noah by nature was no different than any of those other people living on the face of the earth. Only evil continually. Noah by nature wasn't a hair better than any of those other people. What God says about man by nature applied as much to Noah as to those ungodly ones in the line of Cain and in the line of Seth. Noah was also a child of wrath, just like others by nature. God was grieved by Noah's thoughts being evil. God looked at him as a fallen creature who missed the purpose of his creation, just like others. Says Noah found grace. That means that there was a time when he didn't know that grace of God, because there was a time when he was under the wrath of God. But another time came when he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that can only be explained by the fact that grace is undeserved. It flows to those who deserve the opposite. Those who deserve the judgments receive the blessing, because God is a God of grace. Where it comes freely, else it would never come to anyone. Isn't that the wonder? You this morning, you've seen grace in the eyes of God. Why did you see grace in the eyes of God? Can you say it's because I was better than my neighbor? Because I moved God to show grace to me because of something that I had done, or something that I was, or something that I had, or something that I... You had nothing. Nothing deserving the blessing of God. And you'll say this morning, I was no better than anyone else. It was His grace. Noah doesn't say he received a reward for his goodness. He received grace. And if Noah can receive it, anyone can receive it. If God can show grace to one fallen sinner, He can show that grace to any fallen sinner. Do you believe that? Any sinner on the face of this world can receive grace, because grace is free. Noah being righteous was an effect of grace. It came after grace. It wasn't something that earned grace before he received grace. Isn't that the encouragement? To seek this grace. Because this grace was not only free grace, undeserved grace, but it was also sought grace. It says he found grace. And if he found grace, then we also know that he sought grace from the eyes of the Lord. He sought grace because he realized that all that fame and all that renown and all that big reputation didn't mean anything. And all that the ungodly line of Cain had to offer was of no value. He must have realized also that also his heart was evil. And that's why he sought grace. He didn't seek a reward. He sought grace. He realized he had no merits. He sought grace. And what he found was grace. Because the children, they know that text, right? Seek and ye shall, what? Ye shall find. That's right. The Lord Jesus says that. Seek and ye shall find. Seek my grace. Seek my salvation. Seek my love. Seek my forgiveness. Seek my Holy Spirit. Seek my blessing. Seek me. And you will find. That's simple. We see it also here. Why did Noah find grace? Because the Lord says, those who seek shall find. The times may be dark. God's judgments may be coming on the earth. The signs of Christ's coming may fill the earth. And in the middle of it all, that word of God sounds, the voice of Christ sounds this morning, seek me. In whom is the fullness of grace. And you will find. As children, as young people, as adults, as elderly, whoever we are. This grace is free. This grace was sought. This grace is also saving grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's a beautiful image. Because it's about the eyes of the Lord being filled with grace and shining upon Noah, and Noah finding that grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah looking unto the Lord, and looking, and when he looks unto the Lord, he sees that grace shining in his eyes for him. Because those eyes are a window into the heart of God, which shows that there's grace in the heart of God for Noah. That picture of finding grace in someone's eyes. You can think of a child. A child has done something very bad. He knows he's not to play with balls in the house, but he's played with balls in that ball in the house, and he threw it, and it hit that picture on the wall, and the picture came crashing down, and it's broken. And he feels very, very bad. And what do? It's there on the ground. You can't hide it. He has to go to his mom. And that boy doesn't dare look at his mom in the eye, and he looks down and he feels sorry and he says, Mom, I threw the ball and I broke it. I'm so sorry. Doesn't dare look at his mom. And his mom says, look at me. And he looks up. He looks to the eyes of his mom, and he sees sorrow, but he also sees love. And it's a love which makes her say, I forgive you. He doesn't see the anger anymore that he feared he would see. It's only a faint picture, finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. Maybe there's someone here who has to sing, my sinful deeds arise, I dare not raise my eyes. How can I look the Lord in the eye? The Lord must be angry with me. The Lord must be against me. And I'm ashamed. Do you hear it? In Psalm 130, he still calls, O Israel, look for full salvation from above. He still says, look above. And looking above, in the midst of all your unworthiness and all that shame over how you've lived and what you've been, he says, you'll find grace in the eyes of the Lord. What an amazing thing it is, and what a blessing that is, as an unworthy sinner, to look up to that Almighty God of spotless purity who hates sin, and yet his eyes are filled with grace. Where do you find those eyes? You find them in the pages of Scripture. It's through the pages of Scripture that he turns and he shows that grace that is in him. It means no longer under his disfavor, no longer under his wrath, him no longer angry with you, but in his favor, in his love. That's what Noah found. In the midst of all that ungodliness, in the midst of the judgments that were coming upon them, Noah was safe because Noah had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Is that the wonder of your life? That it no longer matters so much about what other people think about you or what other people see you as, because you have looked up and you have seen grace shining in the eyes of the Lord for a sinner like you. But that's a wonder. That the Almighty God looks on you in favor. This is not only saving, but this is also personal grace. You notice that earlier it says the Lord saw, and it's so general. The Lord saw mankind, and he saw that it was evil. But now it becomes so very focused when it says, but Noah, this individual. You have to say, not but Noah, but I found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We can't just do with the general that God is gracious in general. It's personal, isn't it? You can't do with less, can you? And to know the grace of God for you personally. And so that the wonder of your life would be, or is, that when so many others perish, you are safe because he has shown you grace. And that the question of your life is, Lord, why me? Why me when so many others have hardened themselves and perished? Why hast thou shown grace to me? And then there's only one answer. The answer is not in you. The answer is in him. The answer is in his heart. The answer is in his love. When God raised your eyes to look to him and see his eyes of grace, those eyes revealed what was in his heart, not just as something that began the moment that you saw grace, but it began before you were born. It began before Christ came into this world. It began before creation. Then he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. What love is like that? He says, in my heart has been love for you from eternity. That's the only explanation for why there's a difference between you and others. It's nothing in you, it's only in me. That's why Noah had nothing to boast in. That's why you, child of God, have nothing to boast in. It's only grace that makes you differ from another on the face of this earth. What reason to marvel this morning? What reason to look all the more, in the midst of all your remaining worthiness, unworthiness, to this God, to know the more of his grace that is in him, and knowing that grace, to be lifted above those temptations, because it's the grace of God shining in his eyes to you, which deliver from that temptation to sin because you don't want to grieve those eyes that look on you in grace. And that's what also delivers from all that fear of what man thinks about you. If God looks on you in grace, his love. I said it is revealed in the pages of Scripture. But that's only because in the pages of Scripture we find the eternal Son of God's love. Who is a contrast to Noah, was a contrast to everyone else. Noah by nature, you and I by nature, only evil continually. Jesus Christ, only righteous continually. Never did anything wrong. He fulfilled the purpose for which God created man, that is to glorify God, and God could look on him, and he could be pleased, and he could delight, and he could love, and he could enjoy what he saw in his Son. And yet this is the wonder, that God, that Christ, looked up into the eyes of God, and he did not see favor and love, but instead he saw anger and wrath and curse filling those eyes of God. On the cross he had to cry, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" No longer with me, no longer showing thy love, only meeting the frown of an angry God. He did it so that God could turn those angry eyes away from sinners, because he turned them upon his Son, and he could show that favor which he shows unto his Son to sinners. That's why the text can say Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's why sinners today all their sin, deserving the wrath in the eyes of God, can find grace in the eyes of the Lord. What reason then, in the midst of all the life going on, as it's rushing towards that final day when Christ shall return, as we live in the days that were like the days of Noah, what reason to seek that grace that fills the heart of God, which he shows so freely through his Son? For one thing is sure, Jehovah looketh from on high with kindly eye upon the lowly, but knoweth those from far who hide in sinful pride their ways unholy. Let us amen.